So let's now give our attention to Brother Tim Club. His remarks entitled, Who is on Yahweh's Side?
Beloved brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus. One of the hymns we are wont to sing on a regular basis is hymn 4, which has the opening stanza of, Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. In the bonds of the unity of our one true faith, I bring to you the loving greetings of the London Berean Christadelphian Ecclesia. The title of this particular address, Who is on Yahweh's Side, strikes at the heart of our present existence as brethren and sisters of Christ, or Christadelphians. Now, the fact of the matter of it is that there are two sides, and only two sides when it comes to divine judgment. In conjunction with that, the scriptures declare that there are two classifications of individuals when it comes to judgment. The sheep class and the goat class. For Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33 reports, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. This separation is by judgment. Judgment is the determination of whether an individual has abided by the law or broken the law and passing a decision on that basis. Now, the law that is of only real consequence is God's law. And therefore, this pending judgment makes very real to us the question, who is on Yahweh's side? Who will be on Christ's right side? The sheep of his pasture. In our readings and the passing of time as we have moved through Genesis to the record of Exodus, we are now beyond the public exhibition of Yahweh's judgment and exercise of power against the wicked Egyptians. The Egyptians were responsible for much of the superstition and idol worship that stretches through man's history unto today. And the divine retribution for clouding the mind of men by their teachings was just. After the Egyptian strength was overthrown, we see a delivered people coming out from that oppressive system. And so we see the principle that with judgment comes deliverance for God's people. And therefore, the righteous gladly look for judgment. Now, these particular descendants of Adam delivered from Egyptian bondage were the descendants of faithful Abraham, the friend and believer in Yahweh and his stated purpose. As we pick up the view of this people leaving Egypt, they were just beginning that long, arduous journey while receiving the wonderful types and shadows concealed in the law of Moses. This was an initial calling out of a holy, sanctified people to begin a probationary journey, a proving whether they were of the right character for the promised blessings. The outpouring of God's judgments and the plagues upon Egypt set the foundation of all that was to come. The record of these magnificent events, which we use to teach our children the basic and primary fear of the Lord, now gives way to the lessons contained in the law of Moses. A law which in turn leads to the full development of the spiritually mature individual under the law of Christ. Whereas Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3, verse 24. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to be quoting various places in Exodus in particular. In Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, there's an important recording. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, it is reported, In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Then it says, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now we'll note that kingdom of priests aspect for a little later. The Almighty who had led with the power of Egypt and brought out Israel in a show of strength that had never been matched, had now invited the freed to be his special people, under his divine care for all time, if they would but hear and obey his law. Now away from the fear of Pharaoh and brought safely to the foot of Mount Sinai, God was informing them that they were to break from the old ways of their lives and submit to the ordinances of their Savior, which ordinances would make them a peculiar treasure to the God of heaven and earth. But sadly, in their long sojourn, Israel had fallen under the spell of Egyptian influence, having spent so much time in the midst of the Egyptian world. In particular, was a typical problem of the flesh, which drives men to walk by sight and not by faith. And we certainly see that all around us, people only wanting to walk by sight and not by faith. Now at Sinai, Moses had been called to the top of the mount, there to receive the glorious law that would make Israel unique among all the nations of the earth. But during his absence, even after that great demonstration of God's power, we see evidence of the Egyptian dark thinking taking root and flourishing. Moses had seemingly disappeared for 40 days, long exposed to the Egyptian hierarchy of the idea of capricious deities arguing among themselves and each one taking their own territory. Doubters among the mixed multitude began to murmur, and soon their voices rose in a clamor. And emboldened by Moses' continued absence, we find in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from out of the mount, the people gathered themselves into Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. Rest of this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Where were the faithful and circumspect among the multitude? They were increasingly overridden by the multitude of the unbelievers. The loud clamoring voices drowned out the quiet, peaceful words. Moses had been gone an extraordinarily long time, surely longer than was reasonable. So there arose scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Where is his return? The man whom God had appointed over them delayed his appearing, and the people began to lose faith. And soon the mob grew to such proportions that Aaron himself set upon, to the point of giving in to the demands to make the most prominent image from their recollection, the molten calf. Now there's an important point in this. Even the high priest could give in to the rant of the crowd. And this happened again in the day of Christ, as we know. Aaron gave in. According to Egyptologists, the molten calf idol seems to have been of the pagan god Apis. The Egyptians believed that if a flash of lightning from heaven struck a cow and it survived, its subsequent offspring would be the Apis. The subtle serpent-like fleshly reasoning began to take root, drawing a link to the terrible lightning and thunder on Mount Sinai to the Egyptian idol. If Moses was dead, who better than the cult before them than Apis, whose bulls were deemed to have an immortal soul and one of the first and primary mythical gods of Egypt. Now this, of course, was utterly abhorrent to the creator of heaven and earth. Note that the law concerning idolatry was given before Moses ascended the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. That was in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 5. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me or before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them. At that time, Moses began to speak the word of the Lord in their ears for their instruction, preparatory to the law being written on tablets of stone. He spoke to the ears before the law was written on stone. Chapter 24 indicates the people had acknowledged this instruction. Exodus 24, verse 7. Moses took the book or record of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. It was subsequent to that public testimony of their acknowledgement of God's law that Moses was called up to the mount in verse 12 of chapter 24. The people, therefore, were without excuse when they went after Aaron to create the golden calves of idolatry. They knew the commandment. They promptly ignored it because they were more familiar with the ways of the world. Their punishment, therefore, was just when in Exodus 32, verse 28, the chosen priests of God executed the divine will, and about 3,000 men were destroyed from their midst when a plague set upon the people. We know how God introduces plagues, both in Egypt and as well as his own people, for sin. An interesting allusion to the day of COVID. The idolaters had heard but did not believe, and their hearts had returned to the riches and the glorious edifices of Egypt, forgetting the evil of the slavery of their daily existence that only brought exhaustion and death. The disobedient, insistent congregation pressed hard upon Aaron, who gave in to the demands of the fleshly minded. Exodus 32, verse 2 says, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. It's worthy to note the hastiness in which this work was done, how quick they were to return to old ways. The expression here rendered break off of the earrings is indicated by Strong's to mean to tear away, to tear apart. Very, very quickly rip those things out of their ears for the purpose of building an idol. The jewels of silver and gold which they had taken from the Egyptians way back in chapter 12, verse 35, now adorn their own heads. This bejeweled crowd looked upon and beheld each other. They were adorned like the wealthy Egyptians, no longer slaves, but now masters of their own destiny. What better way to show their pride and demonstrate their newfound freedom than to emulate the ways of their former powerful masters and make to themselves their own golden calves? So hands were quickly raised in haste to their heads, and gold quickly accumulated in a clay mold. A clay mold, clay being symbolic of the flesh. The gold was melted, and the vague form of a bull calf emerged, the Egyptian symbol of divine strength. What a blasphemous exercise in the face of the glorious memorial name that had been revealed to them, Yahweh Elohim. I will be mighty ones, he said. It was a direct affront to the deity whose name was El, the sole source of strength. The feeble strength of Egypt had just been leveled behind them. The power of God demonstrated before them was unequal, and yet they bowed down to a lump of gold. We understand the anger which the Lord expressed to Moses upon the mount in chapter 32, verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. There's a moment like these that we can only wonder at the character of Moses. The people had resisted him when he brought Yahweh's message to them in Egypt. Moses was convinced of Yahweh's purpose and power at the sight of a small burning bush. Well, they doubted and disbelieved while Egypt endured 10 miraculous plagues and had their army drowned in the Red Sea. What could Moses do but shake his head at their obstinacy and, frankly, their sheer stupidity? Would he not throw up his hands and side with God at this moment and say, surely this is an evil people, and condemn them to death? But what does Moses do? Moses besought Yahweh, his Elohim, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. There was something behind this more than a simple plea. Moses knew the history since the time of Adam. It is accepted that he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He knew the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the seed and the uncountable number of Abraham's direct descendants. Genesis 15, verse 5 records, Yahweh brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Moses understood, but the doubters and naysayers before him would not accept, that God's integrity and word could not be challenged or doubted. When Yahweh had made this commitment to Abram, it would develop to fruition as surely as the sun rises in the morning. And when God promised that he would lead this race to a land flowing with milk and honey, he would do so. There was the necessity then of intervention, of mediation, and petitioning for forgiveness on behalf of the people. Moses recognized this need, and he rose to it. He intervened despite his own frustration, which were noted throughout the course of his dealings with Israel. He did good despite the people's evil toward himself. He made intercession for the people. It is as if he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people on their part were so taken with the Egyptian mythology of petty human and animal-like gods. Excuse me, each one assigned specific rules and fractional powers, that they did not recognize the awesome, perfect power that had crushed Egypt and its perceived godlike Pharaoh, even slaying Pharaoh's own firstborn. Where were Pharaoh's imaginary gods in the face of such power? Yet the cry of Moses was heard, and the record indicates God repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. This, however, did not save the goat class among Israel from destruction. God knows the heart of man. He is no respecter of persons. Terrible judgment was pending against the leading transgressors. Their time had come to an end. Exodus 32, verses 25 to 28. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their